Let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We are almost through with Hebrews. We have about three more studies in Hebrews. And then, Lord willing, we will embark upon Matthew. So I'm getting a jump start. If you're here for the first message in Matthew, and then we'll jump ahead to to chapter 2 in a few weeks and begin to work our way through. So we'll revisit something of the Christmas story during that time. And I trust that the Lord will help us in our understanding of Him. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In the early centuries of the church, the fate of Christianity hung in the balance with the smallest Greek letter an iota. Not iota, iota, but an iota. Now, the difference was there were two prefixes. One, the prefix homo, that means same, and the other, homoi, that means similar. There were two words that were spoken trying to describe the nature of Jesus Christ. Some said that Jesus was homoousios of the Father. That is, Jesus Christ is of the very same nature as the Father. Another said no. He is homoousios. He's like the Father. Not of the same nature, not of the same substance as the Father, but he's only like the Father. The first declares the equality of the Son of God with the Father. Very God of very God. The latter, homoousios, said that Jesus Christ was only part of creation, not the Creator Himself. All of Christianity was held in the balance with that little bitty letter, kind of like an I, dotting an I. And that was it. Well, all along the way, in the early days of the church, there were those who denied either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. We see Paul dealing with this in Colossians. We see John dealing with this in his gospel. We see him dealing with it in his first epistle and in other places. And the controversy certainly hasn't ended since that first century. We have those in our own day who deny either the deity or the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so we're exhorted that the church must ever be vigilant for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Well, the fourth century, this period where the homoousios and homoousios debate was taking place, was really the watermark for the swirling controversy concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. There was a very popular Alexandrian bishop by the name of Arius, and he taught that Jesus Christ's nature or substance was only similar to the Father. In Arius' thought, Jesus existed before creation, and he was greater than all the creation. But he was simply part of creation, not the Creator himself. And there were many people under the guise of intellectualism that believed what Arian taught. It came to be known as Arianism, and they failed to grapple with the implications. For if Jesus Christ is not God, which is what Arian was teaching, then God alone cannot receive all the glory for salvation. Salvation would have to come in some other way. If Jesus Christ is not God, then there is no qualified mediator, no qualified high priest between God and man. If Jesus Christ is not God, then there is no infinite value to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was offered to satisfy God's righteous demands for justice. If Jesus Christ is not God, then there is no gospel of our salvation. Well, thankfully, during that period, there was a 29-year-old by the name of Athanasius, who was secretary to another bishop in Alexandria by the name of Alexander, that rose to the occasion at the Council of Nicaea and stood tooth and toenail against Arius. What a champion. This man later on himself became a bishop of Alexandria. One historian said he was hounded through five exiles, embracing 17 years of flight and hiding, and almost single-handedly Athanasius saved the church from pagan intellectualism. And there was a creed that was developed called the Athanasian Creed. He didn't write it, but it was named for him and really brought together much of what Athanasius stood for against Arian in the first century. And it goes like this. I break into the middle of it. It is necessary, however, referring to anyone who would be a believer, it is necessary, however, to eternal salvation that he should also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God becoming man. Now, the right faith is that we should believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equally both God and man. He is God from the Father's substance, begotten before time, and he is man from his mother's substance, born in time. Perfect God, perfect man, composed of a human soul and human flesh, equal to the Father in respect to his divinity, less than the Father in respect to his humanity, who, although he is God and man, is nevertheless not two, but one Christ. He is one, however, not by the transformation of his divinity into flesh, but by the taking up of his humanity into God. One certainly not by confusion of substance, but oneness of person. For just as soul and flesh are one man, so God and man are one Christ. Now, we take for granted the celebration of Christmas. We do. We come together, and I mean, I've been celebrating Christmas for a lot of years now. Some of you have been doing the very same thing. We take it for granted. We sing the hymns. We rejoice. We listen to the sermons. We read the Christmas story. We think, isn't it grand? And indeed, it is. But what took place in the first century was significant in declaring that there is one who came to save his people from their sins, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And had there not been that battle, and had things fallen down on the side of truth, we would not be celebrating Christmas today as Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas celebrates the reality that God himself entered the human race to redeem his people from their sins. And so with the angel and with Joseph, we proclaim and we declare that his name is Jesus, Jehovah saves. Now, how does all of that relate to the gospel itself? There are two things for us to consider this morning. I want us to look at Jesus Christ in terms of an explanation and then in terms of a declaration. First, let's consider the explanation. We know from reading the Old Testament that there were a number of occasions where God revealed himself. Those are called theophanies, a manifestation of God. Abraham experienced that. The parents of Samson experienced that. Moses experienced that. God made himself known, but God did not become a man. The very idea was phenomenal in the minds of anyone during that Old Testament era. But now we come to the New Testament, and we read the Christmas narratives, and we see that God himself entered humanity so that forevermore, even right now, the second person of the Trinity is the God-man, the divine human head of the redeemed people of God. Now, there are several things for us to consider in this. First, Jesus had a birth, but he did not have a beginning. This is so important for us to see. Now, the angel did not tell Joseph everything that we would like for the angel to have told him or told Mary so that we could satisfy all of our curiosities. He didn't do that. As a matter of fact, if God declares something, that ought to be adequate for sinful man, shouldn't it? He doesn't always explain why he does what he does. He hides some of those things for his glory. But there is enough explanation given concerning Christ to overwhelm Joseph, but enough given for him to believe. He saw in those words of the angel, "For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And we read in verse 19 that Joseph wrestled with this idea that here Mary was, his espoused wife, and during that ancient tradition in Judaism, a couple might be engaged for a year, and that engagement was inviolable. If it was going to be broken, it had to be broken by a writ of divorce. And so Joseph was trying to determine, what am I going to do? Mary's with child, and I'm going to have to put her away. I'm going to have to divorce her. And so he was thinking of how he could do that in a quiet way, because the scripture says here, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. And so the question was, how did this happen? Verse 20, the angel tells him, "For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Joseph, that's how this happened. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of Mary, as the angel explained to Mary, and conceived in her womb the Son of God. Well, not only how did this happen, but what would happen? He says in verse 19, she will bear, or verse 21 rather, she will bear a son. And thus, an actual birth would take place so that God would enter humanity as part of the human race that he came to redeem. And how was Joseph to respond? Again in verse 21, "And you shall call his name Jesus." That is, Joseph was to legally adopt Jesus, because if he named him, if he declared his name, it was a sign of his legal adoption of Jesus, and thus identify him with the kingly messianic tradition of David. Now, if you'll notice, if you back up to the first verse of chapter 1, you notice there's this long string of names, a genealogy, beginning with Abraham and finally ending up with Joseph and with Mary, and the birth of the Messiah in verse 16. The reason he gives this very detailed genealogy is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was the legal heir to the throne of David. And so that's why he identifies Joseph in verse 20 as son of David. Joseph, son of David. Joseph, you're part of this lineage. You are an heir. And now the one whom I call Jesus, the one whom you will name Jesus, the one whom you will officially adopt, will be the legal heir of the throne of his father David. In other words, Joseph, he'll be the Messiah. Now that was an awful lot for Joseph to swallow, but evidently, he believed. Well, we continue on and we ask, well, why would this happen? Why would this phenomenal thing happen? Why would this Messiah come? He tells him in short compass in verse 21, "For he will save his people from their sins." The birth of this child encompassed the whole redemptive plan of God for his people in every age. So what the incarnation does, it vividly demonstrates that it is God who both initiates and carries to completion our salvation. For every time you see the incarnation, it is always set in relationship to ultimately the purpose for the incarnation, the redemptive death of Jesus Christ at the cross. And so the angel announces he will save his people from their sin. He had a birth, but not a beginning, for he is God himself. But notice in the second place,
He speaks of the conception by the Holy Spirit. Well, we're pondering in our minds with Joseph, how's all this taking place? And so in verse 18, the narrative begins, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And the angel further explains in verse 20, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then later on in Luke's Gospel, the angel tells Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Literally, will hover over you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. You know, there are several facts that are very clear. An actual birth would take place. Mary would give birth to a son. And if there was a birth, there had to be a conception. And this conception was not with the contribution of a man, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a little word, a little preposition, by. For before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then again in verse 20, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The same word in the Greek, the little word ek. We might sometimes translate that, normally translate that as out of. So it's implying that the source of this conception is none other than the Holy Spirit. And so Mary conceives in her womb, not with the contribution of Joseph or another man, but out of the contribution of the Holy Spirit. So that Mary was no surrogate mother that the Holy Spirit merely implanted this embryo within her that would give birth, and she was sort of an incubator till eventually, voila, here was this child that was born that had absolutely nothing of her substance. No, not at all. The angel said, she will bear a son. This son will be of the very same substance and genetic makeup as Mary, and yet this son will be preserved by the Holy Spirit and is the very Son of God. Well, this has been a raging debate throughout church history. Some, even in our own day, would suggest the idea that Mary conceived in her womb, but Jesus Christ was in Mary, but he was really not of Mary. And the idea was that the Holy Spirit produced a totally separate nature for Jesus that had nothing to do with Mary or nothing to do with the rest of humanity. There are even some in conservative circles that have come up with such a preposterous idea that he was born as a human, at least in kind, but he was not in any respect of the same genetic, biological, physiological substance as Mary and the rest of the human race. So in this line of thinking, the infant Jesus simply passed through the body of Mary without assuming any of her genetic makeup. And though his conception was considered to be a miracle, Mary would only be a surrogate that incubated the child until his delivery. And so he could be called a human because of his physical features, but he was not part of the human race. That's not what the Scripture's teaching. The writer of Hebrews clarifies it so clearly in chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Literally, in all respects. Oh, let me put it like this. In every detail. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, without Jesus Christ being an actual part of the human race that he came to redeem, he would be unqualified as a mediator and as a redeemer. So the incarnation is that declaration that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Now, why was the incarnation necessary? We looked at this some Wednesday night. Let me summarize a few things that we talked about. One, Scripture affirms that salvation is from the Lord. That's how Jonah declared it in the belly of the great fish. We see that in many other places. in both Testaments, God is always seen as the initiator and as the provider of salvation. So God, therefore, must be the one who effectively saves sinners. It must come from Him. So, how are we to be saved? God must do it. God must therefore become a man. Hermann Vitsius in the 17th century said, "None but God can restore us to true liberty. None but God can give us eternal life. None but God can give us God." Second, the measure of the penalty against man because of our sin requires that someone of infinite capability be able to satisfy the wrath of God. The penalty must befit the crime of the fall. And so a finite man cannot satisfy the infinite requirements of God. That's why hell is an eternal punishment. It goes on forever and ever. It is not, as some are teaching in our day, a temporary sort of punishment where a person serves his time in hell, so to speak, for a few years and then is annihilated. But the Scripture continually shows it to be an eternal punishment. Why? Because of the infinite offense of our sin against God. So the writer of Hebrews, again quoting from him, says, "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He, Christ, has been manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of Himself." And so the incarnation explains the capability, the infinite capability of the God-man as our substitute and sin-bearer. But a third thing, the ones needing salvation are us, men. And the penalty for sin is not against the creation, it is against men who are sinners. Therefore, moral justice requires that the penalty be satisfied either by all of the human race, every one of us, or by one who is sufficient to represent us before God, who has that kind of capability. And we find this qualification in the incarnation, because God the Son became a man. A fourth thing, for a human to satisfy the penalty of sin requires that he be qualified in terms of his nature and also in his moral constitution as one who perfectly keeps the divine law. And so we look at Jesus Christ and we see that He is one who fully feels the effects of sin and of our humanity, and yet one who perfectly obeyed the law and was without sin. So Jesus is qualified. The incarnation is declaring that. And then finally, the Redeemer must be capable of dying a death, since the demand for divine justice is that the wages of sin is death. And so He must be capable of dying. And yet He must have such a value to Him that His death could secure the pardon for those that He came to redeem. And so who do we look to die in our place? Moses? No. Paul? No. Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. That's why our Lord could pray to the Father, "I have glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You sent Me to do." Jesus Christ, conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, out of the Holy Spirit. That He tells concerning this explanation of the incarnation. It is God with us. Verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son. And they shall call His name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now, it's very obvious He's not talking about God being with us spiritually, as in the omnipresence of God. We know that to be true. He's talking about something quite unique here. God coming in the flesh. For anything less than this would be inadequate to secure the salvation of people throughout the ages. And so God came in the flesh to satisfy His own requirements of justice And you might say, we're sinners just like us. So in the process of the incarnation, God the Son did not abandon His divine nature. God did not quit being God in order to become man. Can you quit being a human being? Some people may act like it, but they don't quit being human beings. It's impossible. God does not quit being God. Nor does God fuse together the divine nature and the human nature of Christ and create some kind of strange hybrid that is neither fully human nor fully divine. Nor did God simply appear to be a man, really a divine spirit masquerading in human clothes, as one ancient heresy taught. Nor an illusion that involved Christ who only appeared to be, but not was really there, almost as though there was some kind of ancient photographic imagery being portrayed. It was not Him. Nor was the human nature absorbed into the divine nature so that the human properties were lost to the divine and a third nature emerged, another error in ancient history. Nor did Jesus Christ assume a human person, or else He would have become two persons. Rather, Jesus Christ assumed a human nature so that He might redeem the very people of whose nature He assumed as one person. The divine nature and the human nature of Christ remain two distinct natures, yet in one personality. We do not appeal to Christ as God without also appealing to Him as man. You remember what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He was not being derogatory toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was a glorious thing for us to realize that our Lord has become one of our race. But when the followers of Christ worshipped Him, they were not committing blasphemy and breaking the first commandment. Instead, they were worshiping very God of very God. That's why the writer of Hebrews could declare, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And that's why John's vision in Revelation 5:13 shows the simultaneous worship of God the Father upon the throne and the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He said, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." So, God with us. That's the simplest way to describe the Christmas story. If someone asks you, "What is the Christmas story?" you can say, "Here it is. God with us." I like the way Peter Lewis explained it, and I've quoted this before, but he does it so wonderfully. "Though He became what He was not, He did not cease to be what He was." Though He became what He was not, a man, He did not cease to be what He was, God. He who continued to fill all things and to sustain all things also became contained in a virgin's womb and was sustained by a human mother, living simultaneously the massive life of Godhead and the creaturely and painful life of humanity. Well, that's the angel's explanation to Joseph. That's all the explanation that my feeble mind can grasp. And so we stop and we glory in this Christ, God with us. But any explanation of who He is must always lead to a declaration of why and what. And so, having seen the necessity of the incarnation, what did the angel declare? What did he declare would happen because of this incarnation? The first thing is a certain destiny. The birth of Christ and the cross of Christ are always inseparable. One loses meaning and loses effectiveness without the other. If you have no incarnation, then there is no infinite value to the crucifixion. If you have no crucifixion, then you've got this nice story that's very nostalgic, but you have no purpose both incarnation and crucifixion took place because of a certain destiny of mankind. And it's really found in the words that the angel gave when he said, "For it is he who will save his people from their sins," in verse 21. "For he will save his people from their sins." Now, if you'd ask an ancient Jew, from whom do you want to be saved? In the first century, they'd have said, "Save us from the Romans. Please, God, please save us from the Romans." If you had asked the Jews centuries before, in the 6th century, "From whom do you want to be saved?" And they'd have said, "Oh, save us from the Babylonians." In the 8th century, they would have said, "Save us from the Assyrians." And going back probably to around the 12th century, "Save us from the Egyptians." He said, "No, there's a greater enemy, much larger enemy that affects not only Israel, but all of the human race. For he will save his people from their sins." And to see that enemy, we go back to the Garden of Eden. And we find our representative Adam falling prey to the serpent's temptation and sinning. And as the father of the human race, all of us were in the loins of Adam. And when Adam fell, all of us fell. You know, I think sometimes we look at Adam's sin and say, "Well, you know, what's the big deal? He ate a piece of fruit." It was a gigantic deal. There was such gravity to the sin of Adam. There was such severity as he, representing all of humanity, all that would be born of him and for thousands of years. There was such gravity that when Adam sinned, the whole human race fell under that condemnation of eternal judgment. So that Paul could say, "In Adam, all die." Fell upon Adam, and all of us like Adam have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so who can deliver us from that kind of judgment? Who can rise to the top of the human race? Can one of our children, can we teach them from the time they're born and try to bring them around to live such a holy, perfect, righteous life that they could mediate the way between us and God? No, because every one of them are fallen, even from the womb. As David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me. From my very womb, I'm a sinner." Well, the prophecy that's quoted in verse 23 comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It was when the ungodly king of Judah, Ahaz, was trying to get deliverance from Aram, Syria, and Israel who were attacking him, trying to find deliverance through the agency of the Assyrians, of all people, from ungodly people. Instead of crying out to God, he was crying out to the Assyrians. And so Isaiah the prophet comes and rebukes him. And he says, "There's going to be a deliverance, temporarily." And it happened 3 years later. But he said, "There's going to be a greater deliverance that's going to happen." And he describes it in verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." It was 8 centuries before that happened. But that prophecy was fulfilled, and that was exactly what the angel was describing to Joseph because of that certain destiny of humanity. But the second thing is we notice Christ alone. The angel makes the point in describing the incarnation that we must not slide over. He says, again in this 21st verse, "For it is he who will save his people from their sins." The Greek puts the pronoun at the beginning. It makes it very emphatic. And I would imply it like this: he and no other will save his people from their sins. Or to use the words of the Reformers, Christ alone. And I wonder, has that reality shaken you? Has it shaken everything loose from your life that you've tried to anchor your life and your eternity to. Christ alone. Not Christ in the church. Not Christ in all that I've done and all of my service and all of my sermons and all of my songs and all of my prayers. No. He and no other will save His people from their sins. Every day people are trying to add something to Christ for their salvation. And I think we see that so frequently at Christmas. It amazes me, and you see this in your workplace much more than I do, but it amazes me that out and out pagans who are just foul in their thinking and in their conversation and in their actions. You have an office party and they sing Silent Night, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Away in a Manger, O Little Town of Bethlehem. They sing all these hymns and they'll talk about the birth of Christ. But to no avail until they see Him is Christ alone. Christ alone as the only way to God. You know, we talk about that a lot. And we read scriptures about that. But have you believed that? Even in churches where you hear Christ alone, sometimes in our thinking we say, well, maybe. Or not for me. Or I've got other ideas. Jesus alone can save us from our sins. By His perfect obedience to the law of God, by His atoning death for us on the cross, satisfying the justice of God on our behalf, saving His people from their sins, through that alone and no other salvation. Have you really trusted Christ? Christ alone? Well, there's some implications. The first implication is there is salvation from the penalty of our sins through Jesus Christ. For it is He who will save His people from their sins. My brethren, let us not get the idea that Jesus Christ came to save us from displeasure and from not having fun in life. I mean, you listen to some people talk about Christianity, and that's the idea. He came to save you so you can just have a blast in life. Now, I enjoy life as a Christian. But Christ came to save me from my sins. Why? Because it is our sin that mars the image of God in our life. It is our sin that has marred the very glory of God in our life. So Christ's death on the cross is Christ bearing the penalty that is due our sins. And He begins this sanctifying work of conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ. That's why John reminds us, you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And the writer of Hebrews affirms, now once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So that first implication, our sin has been dealt with through Jesus Christ. And if you're trying to deal with your sin by some kind of religious machinations, by some kind of penance that you've developed, by some kind of theories, listen to what the angel said. For He will save His people from their sins. Second implication states that what Jesus Christ has come to do is a definite, surely accomplished work. For He will save His people. He will save His people from their sins. Now, there's an awful lot of argument that goes on about Jesus Christ dying for everyone and dying for the world. But let's be honest. That is a moot point. Because the real issue is this. Who has believed that He has died for me? That's the real issue. Have you believed that? The bottom line is there is no effectiveness in the death of Christ for those who will not believe and trust in Him. what we must see. And it amazes me, all of the theological argument that goes on and the bashing and battling. There's no effectiveness in his death if you do not believe. Here we find that declaration that his death has effectively secured our salvation. It's a triumphant statement. It tells us that the death of Jesus Christ was much more than simply giving us the potential of being saved. The death of Christ gives us the assurance of our salvation for all who believe. Do you believe that? But notice the third implication. It declares that our salvation resides in one person. He who will save his people from their sins. We don't look to the church. We don't look to our parents. We don't look to our godly heritage. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to the whole measure of all the good things that we've done. And I can say as a preacher, we don't look to preaching several thousand sermons. That amounts to nothing in the sight of God for my salvation. He who will save is none other than Jesus Christ. The exalted human, now seated on his throne, who invaded humanity in the incarnation, though existing from all eternity, and awaits one day when all whom he has saved will be gathered together as his bride for all eternity. There's one final implication. You. Where do you fit in the story of Christmas? Have you heard with your heart this message from the angel that Jesus Christ, God, became a man that he might die in your place, that he might save you from your sins? If you've heard that and believe that, then you worship. And hearing that story of the gospel brings you to that sense of glory in worshiping Christ. But my friend, if you skirted around that, then that story is a call for you to turn from your sin and see Christ alone as your Savior and your Lord. That's really Christmas, isn't it? Let's pray together.